Welcome, everybody. We're glad that you're here, for those that are here at the Granite Bay Church. And I want to welcome our friends that are watching via Facebook. You're being part of our midweek Granite Bay Bible study. And in the last few weeks, we have been going through the book of Genesis, and we are not rushing. We're taking our time because Genesis represents the foundation for all the major Bible truths. And the last week, Pastor Ross was talking about Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which is the seventh day of creation. You know, sometimes a person will say, in how many days did God create the world? You get two answers. He created it in 6 days, but was he completely done? He created one more day. Yep, and but we got 7 days in the week as God made another period of time. So anyway, and so we've completed now Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And now we're going to get into the following verses. So if you got your Bibles, we're just going to read it point by point and do some expanding as we go. So if you go to Genesis chapter 2 and you get to verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. Now, why does he say that? In the next verse, does that mean that when God made the heaven and the earth, there were no plants? Well, after when man was made, were there plants? Yeah. What it's saying here is that when God made the plants, they were made created. They were made in existence. In other words, when God made Adam, he spoke them into existence full grown. When God made the trees and the plants, he spoke them into existence full grown. This is a farming community. Now, the next few verses sort of give you a key into that. It says, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." So it's saying these plants were not the result of farming. So if you keep going down here, no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and it watered the whole face of the ground. I just want to pause here for a minute and talk a little bit about that. The world today is very different from the world before the flood. When you look around the world, you will see that there are fossils in the Arctic regions up in Siberia, of giant ferns, of enormous creatures, warm-weathered creatures. It's pretty clear that there was a more temperate climate all around the world. Now, there's some other ways we know that. Where do we get all the oil? Where do we get all the coal? There were copious, I mean, massive forests. Think about how lush the world was to create these. You know, think about how much oil is just pumped out of the ground. All the oil wells all over the world are just pumping nonstop 24 hours a day. Look at all the cars on the freeway. Look at the power plants that are powering the cities. All of that is coming from energy and photosynthesis that was created before the flood. Because the whole planet was polarized. There were no harsh burning deserts. There were no icy cold Arctic regions. When you have a layer of cloud and the sun hits the earth, it polarizes, it sends the rays out evenly. And so the whole planet had a much more uniform temperature at that point. It had not rained, but you notice that when the flood comes, and we'll get to that later in Genesis, not only did water come out of the earth, it says the fountains of the heavens opened. You know, in the creation, it says God separated the waters under the atmosphere, the heavens, from the waters above. So was there water above? Yeah, there was. But it had never rained. So evidently there was some kind of a veil, an envelope of water that surrounded the planet. Now we actually see other planets and moons in our solar system that seem to have something like that, where it's like they got this outer layer that seems to be suspended by some atmosphere above the planet. And, you know, they're not necessarily water, but something happened during the flood, and the whole planet went through a radical convulsion. You just see, for one thing, evolution teaches that everything's getting better and better. But since the flood, everything's getting smaller and smaller. There used to be more variety in some ways of plants. There's things that are extinct now. The animals were bigger. They had 2 feet. Is that about 2 feet? They had dragonflies. Wingspan was 2 feet. They had 12-foot tall beavers. They had moose and oxen. And I'm not even talking about dinosaurs. I'm talking about mammals that were enormous. The increased amount of vegetation in the world greatly increased or gave you more oxygen. Some things, they live longer. You know, there's a reason, and Mike, I saw your hand. There's a reason that there's a limit to how big an insect can get. Do you know what it is? Well, body weight and being able to absorb oxygen. Insects don't have lungs. And so if they get too big, they can't disseminate the oxygen. But when the oxygen level was higher, some of these larger creatures, they could just get much more massive. Now, did you have a question, Mike?
Yeah.
And make it short because I repeat it for the people watching. All right, let me repeat your question. Am I saying that when God created the world, was there some kind of envelope of water suspended above the world? No, the Bible says that. The Bible says that in the creation, he separated the waters below, oceans, seas, or lakes, from the waters above. And then when it talks about the heavens being broken up during the flood, something happened to penetrate or break that. We don't know. It could have been, there's very powerful magnetic fields around the world. It could have been something atmospheric. Something happened, and there was a catastrophe. Now, it's interesting that, and I talked a little about this when I talked about creation. I remember when I was a kid, the theories about the dinosaurs dying off have changed 6 times just in the time that I've been alive. And, they used to say that they got a disease. And then you heard that when the introduction of mammals, the little rodent mammals ate them out of house and home so that the dinosaurs couldn't get enough food. And I heard all these different theories that then the meat eaters came and ate all the vegetarians and they died off. I mean, all kinds of ideas. But you know what they finally settled on? There was a catastrophic flood, but they don't use the word flood. They say an asteroid hit the earth and caused a global flood, somehow killed all the dinosaurs but kept the mammals. Killed all the reptiles. You think they live, but it kept all the mammals. Because they can't deny the evidence that wherever you go in the world today, there's evidence of a global flood. Do you know if you go to climb Mount Everest, you can get up to the 20,000-foot level and there are seashells. You go to the Andes and you get up to 18, 20,000 feet. You can great big oysters, like this big. I lived in Niguizi, New Mexico. It's up near Farmington, Navajo Reservation. And my uncle took me out and he showed me all the fossils of all the sea life. This is in the middle. There's no beach around Niguizi, New Mexico. David knows what I'm talking about. Yeah. They could find shark teeth in the ridge, a place called Shark Tooth Ridge. And these were the megalodons, the great big sharks. So just all over the world, there's evidence. You've heard of the cliffs of Dover, the chalk. You get that. That's from like coral. And that has been ground up and formed. So we don't deny that there's incredible sediment that has happened. There has been a massive flood on a global scale, and you can see evidence for it all around the planet. The woolly mammoths and the mastodons, they still find them in the Arctic. They found some where they were wondering if they could take their DNA, because it was still viable, and inject it into a modern elephant and create a half elephant, half mastodon. Kind of, the Jurassic Park scenario. But they're seriously considering that, because they found frozen woolly mammoths, pieces of them. They found an entire baby frozen. It was on the cover of National Geographic. Any of you remember that? In Siberia. Sometimes they find them, they're chewing ferns that don't exist anymore. It's a in their mouth. So something happened very quickly. And you can see evidence. All right, so it's telling you about why it didn't water before. That's why when Noah said a flood is coming, they all said, you're crazy. And they'd never seen anything like that. All right. But let's get back here to Genesis 2. So, no rain on the earth. God caused a mist to come up from the earth. Did Adam need clothing for protection from the elements and Eve? It was a beautiful, temperate climate all the time, everywhere. We've been having a couple days like that in California. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, it's very important when you're reading the Bible to understand the way that the Hebrew writes things. It'll create a headline, and then it'll back up and go into detail of how it happened. Now, didn't we already read in chapter 1 about the creation of man? Why is he now going back into the creation of man again? Because now he goes into more detail about the creation of Eve. You're going to meet people that think that there were two Eves. Have you guys seen Karen nodding? I've had people say, well, it says that Adam and Eve are created in chapter 1, and then it talks about this other woman being created in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is giving the big overview, then it backs up and it gives you more detail about that first day and how Adam goes around, looks at the animals, and says something's missing here. So it says that God breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. Now, something else is happening that's foundational here, and I could quickly launch off in this and stay a long time. Is man a body, a soul, a spirit, one of those, or all three? I hear three. Well, what are we reading here, first of all? He formed man from the dust of the ground, that's the elements, the physical matter, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breath of life is the spirit, and man became a living soul. That word there in Hebrew is ruach. It means a breath. Now, not only does it say that man is given the breath of life, it says all creatures in which are the breath of life. It tells us that when any creature dies in Ecclesiastes, the body returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Is that a little person that jumps out and flies back to God when it says the spirit returns to God who gave it? Does that mean that when your dog dies, some of you want to believe yes, the spirit returns to God and you'll be reunited with your dog in heaven? The word spirit there just means the breath of life returns to God who gave it. But when God breathed into Adam, did he just give him oxygen, or in that breath of life was there something of intelligence and knowledge that was introduced into man? Yeah. Did Adam have to learn how to walk and talk, or was he created with the software factory installed? When he booted up, he had the programming right there. He knew how to talk. He understood who he was. He had a self-awareness. He knew who God was. He knew how to worship God. So I believe that man is composed of, well, let me say this carefully, or some people will misunderstand. When you say a soul in a Bible, a soul is typically the combination of the body and the breath of life. I've used this illustration many times. If I've got a wooden box here, and this wooden box is made from a combination of 1x6 boards and nails, and you assemble them, and you have a box. If you decide to separate the nails from the wood, where does the box go? Or can you say, can you point to the box anymore? If you put the nails over here and you put the wood over here, does the box cease to be a box? Okay, so when a person dies, everyone wants to know, where's the soul go? It's like saying, where'd the box go? You are a soul because God puts the breath of life and the knowledge in the body. When you start separating those things out, you cease to be a soul until the resurrection, when he reintroduces the breath of life and the essence of who you are. That's what I might call the spirit, the way some people use it, in the body. Mike, question. All right. Let me see if I can repeat your question. Are we saying that the essence of who a person is, does it still survive if the body diminishes or decomposes? What makes you you is going to be downloaded. I think Pastor Ross was saying this. I don't remember if it was here permitting or somewhere else. What makes you you is going to be downloaded from the Lord's USB drive, thumb drive, into a new glorified body when Jesus comes. There's something that makes you uniquely you. Your memories, your experience, your character. Oh, when you get a glorified body, that'll be placed into the new body. Yeah, is it? That's right. It's backed up in the cloud right now. All right, let me get back to this here. So God breathes into man the breath of life. Now, does God do something different with man than he does with cattle in the way he creates them? He speaks the animals into existence, but man made in the image of God, you see something really tender happening here. It's almost like Jesus gets down on his hands and knees and gathers the dust up like a master sculptor and makes this form in his own image, and then he, almost like artificial respiration, he gives it a kiss and breathes into it, and it animates, and Adam's eyes open. Suddenly he's fully aware. He's a lot more intelligent, a lot bigger than any of us. He's the perfect man that a lot of women have been looking for, that perfect man for years. Adam turned out not to be perfect, I guess, but he was when he came from the hands of the Creator. Anyway, so God breathed into him and he became... All right, this is your third and final question, Mike. If you think you know... No, I'm not saying the essence of Adam existed prior, only in the mind of God. I mean, God knew what he was going to do. Yeah, it's when the two came together, he became... That was his birthday. He did not pre-exist before that moment. Well, the dirt doesn't make your personality. Man is made, God says, dust you are, into dust you'll return. We know what happens when we die. We turn back to dust. And so God is saying, I am going to take from something very humble, and I am going to work a miracle and create you into a living being, kind of like the Pinocchio story, except it's true. And his nose doesn't grow. You know, he takes something like wood, and he... I should forget I said Pinocchio. I'm sorry. That'll mess with people's theology. Okay, let me get back to this here. So, he breathed into man, and he became a living being. Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward. So he makes the man. He makes the environment now. He plants a garden eastward in Eden. And this is where it talks about where God... no one hears what you're saying, so I got to repeat it. This is where God first plants. Now, when he made the earth, was there vegetation made on the third day? Okay, but when it says God planted a garden, he may have then just, you know, organized things the way he wanted it on that day. Because there was, I'm sure it wasn't a desert at that point. So it's telling us that the Lord... Now, what day of creation are we dealing with right now? Does it tell us what day this is? I think you got to be careful. Like I said, be careful. He backs up and he goes forwards. So, all right, anyway, let me get to this for a second. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who had formed. Now, I just want to pause and talk a little bit about the garden. I advertised that we were going to talk about what the world enjoying paradise before the fall, what it must have been like there. Think about the most beautiful gardens you've ever seen anywhere in the world. Now, the Japanese say that the key, and they have some beautiful gardens, they say the key to make any garden beautiful is there must be plants, water, and rock. They say those are the elements that make the landscaping of a garden beautiful. That rock may be in the form of statuary. It might be just natural rock, in many cases natural rock, little bridges going over water, plants organized. But you've all seen gardens where there's a symmetry, there's an arrangement. You know, if you ask me to arrange flowers, I'd go out of business pretty quick. Some people know that there's a symmetry in colors and things go, and you've got accents. And you think about the beautiful artwork that you've seen with people that have that gift of decoration. Can you imagine what it would look like if God plants a garden and he says, I'm going to make the most beautiful garden in the world? And was it? I mean, can you imagine that? And then he goes into more detail about it. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Well, but it's we're the only one we know about, unless he did this on other worlds. Are we talking about a vegetable garden or a fruit garden? I think he's talking about, well, it's going to get to that. Matter of fact, I'm going to let the Lord speak for himself here. And it says, and the Lord God made every tree, and out of the ground, I'm in verse 9 of Genesis 2, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. So he's talking about particularly the garden. And there's all kinds of tree and everything that is good for the food. Not only good, pleasant to what? And the word pleasant there means just delightful to look at. And in the midst of the garden, he has the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the knowledge of good and evil. Now we got to park here for just a minute. I may not get through chapter 2. We'll see what happens. But everything seems so good up to this point. And on the different days of creation, God says, and it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then finally, at the sixth day, he says, it's very good. So, is there bad in the world today? Was that God's plan? If you ever want to see God's plan, or you want to see what was his original plan, just look at Genesis. His plan for us is good, good, very good. Is God going to accomplish his final plan when the plan of salvation is complete? Will everything be restored to his original plan? Man is once again made in his image. We've been recreated in his image through Jesus and salvation. The world is restored to paradise. Someone once said that in the first three chapters of the Bible, you see God making everything perfect, and it describes this beautiful garden. And then chapter 3, you've got the introduction of the serpent and sin and evil. You go to the last three chapters of the Bible, it is what they call chiastic. It's almost the reverse of it then. You've got, it describes this war with the devil. Devil's being destroyed. The garden is restored. Man is restored. And God is once again with man. It is from Genesis 2 where it talks about the garden. Everything you read in the Bible is about how to get back to the garden. And the tree of life is in the new earth. But do you have a tree of a knowledge of good and evil? Why did God make a tree? Why does the word evil suddenly appear? Why does God call it the tree of the knowledge? What was it? Why would he even want the word evil to appear? A rebellion was, did the devil rebel before or after our world was created? Before. Was the devil out? He'd been kind of kicked out of heaven, but he hadn't set up headquarters on earth. So he's out recruiting still among the other maybe unfallen worlds. And God knew ultimately he was going to come to this world. And now the Lord could force the devil. He could say, look, you can't talk to anybody else. But, you know, because God's character had been challenged, God allowed his freedom to carry on. You know, one of the reasons that America has succeeded is because we do have freedom of speech. And God does not operate a universe where there's no freedom of thought or speech. And he even allowed the devil to take his campaign of I could be a better God to other worlds. But he wouldn't let them harass them. He said, you know, there's just this one tree. This tree has got a knowledge of evil. I don't want you to experience evil. Any of you want your kids to experience evil? Don't you like to preserve their innocence when they're young as long as possible? And God didn't want them to do that. And he warned them, there's a tree here. It's within reach. Because isn't evil kind of always within reach if you want it? It's like when you go to the supermarket. You can get strawberries or you can get booze. You got to decide. You know ahead of time. You got to say no to that aisle. Especially where all the Halloween candy is starting to appear. So, God gives us freedom. And he knew that Lucifer was on his campaign. He warned Adam and Eve, there's a rebel. And he says, don't eat from this tree. Let me let the Lord speak for himself here. And in the midst of the tree, in the midst of the garden, rather, also was the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it doesn't say the tree's evil. It says that tree, through that tree, they would have a knowledge or an experience of evil. Know what salvation is? This is eternal life, that they might know thee. The antithesis of that is knowing evil. God doesn't want us to know evil. He wants us to know good. Who is good? Only one is good. God is good. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. None is good but one, and that's God. And you ever sung that song, God is so good? And so here at that tree, there's a battle in the universe between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. They would be exposed to that battle. They stayed away from that tree, they'd be free from it. So he's got that there, and it says, it gets back to the tree in a little bit. Now a river went out of Eden. And the word Eden means delightful or pleasure. And it tells us that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. Now typically what you see is a river, several rivers come together and run into the ocean. But what's happening here at the garden is there is an incredible artesian spring evidently coming out of the garden, parting four ways and irrigating the earth. Where else do you see that in the Bible? Huh? So God watered the world. That's one reason you get the river. Now you said there's nowhere else, but I disagree. I think in Revelation, and if you go to Ezekiel, you ever read the last prophecy in the book of Ezekiel? It talks about a river flowing from the temple. And then you go to Revelation and it says that a river flows from the temple. No, but might part 12 ways for all we know. I mean, one running out of every gate. And here, there's another thing in Revelation. I just want you to picture Genesis a little bit through Revelation. We'll get more to that in a second. But it also says in Revelation that there is a river, and it says the tree singular, is on either side of the river. Now help me understand that. It's that way in the original Greek. The tree, one tree, is on either side of the river. You know, the only way I reconcile that in my mind is there's this massive river flowing from the throne of God, crystal clear water. Jesus is the water of life. And it's flowing out from the New Jerusalem, whether it parts four ways or not, I don't know. I can't prove it, and you can't disprove it, so we'll leave it at that. But when it leaves the throne of God, I believe the tree of life, how many people eat from that tree? Is that like, you know, a little stubby tree in your backyard, a little bonsai you've got feeding the world? You've got 12 different kinds of fruit, 12 times a year, which is like better than Baskin-Robbins. That's 144 different kinds of fruit, which is an interesting Bible number. And it, I believe that the tree of life is so big that the roots of the tree grow together under the river and the branches grow together. I've got some trees on our property up in Covelo where what happened is two branches of this oak, or it can happen with other madrones or whatever, they somehow bend and they get pressed against each other, and over the years they grow together. Have you seen that? Some people actually make furniture over different willows that they tie them together and they grow together. Ficus does that, right? And they'll grow together and weld. And I believe the tree of life is welded together above the river. It's a massive tree. I mean, don't think redwood. Think big, big tree. All humanity is eating from that tree. And the roots go together under the river, and the river of God runs through it. That's it, in my mind. I like that. You're not going to change my mind on that. Yeah, sustainability. Yeah, there you go. You were still thinking. There is an interesting place, and I think there's more to that parable. In Daniel chapter 4, it says there's a great tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of that fed the whole earth. And I think that tree is also something, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was, it tells us that he's that tree, but there may be a secondary meaning to that. He got cut down. Yeah, but some have argued that it represented Nebuchadnezzar. But there might also be an allusion there to the people of God were in Babylon. It says that a band of iron and bronze went around it, talking about the Greeks and the Romans. and that the whole world was fed by it. It was cut down, but it came back. And that happened to Israel several times too. So anything you find in Daniel, you'll also find like allegories of in the nation of Israel. But that's a detour. So back to Genesis. You can see how Genesis, see how it branches out through the whole Bible? Now a river ran out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted, became four river heads. The name of one is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Anyone know any bad gold? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus is the tree of life. And he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's speaking of the fruit. We need to have the fruits of the Spirit. You have no life in you. And so there's a number of analogies there as well. And of course, Zacchaeus climbed a tree. You want to talk about trees? I got a whole sermon on trees. Zacchaeus climbed a tree. The cross was a tree. Peter actually says Jesus died on the tree. So yeah, and there's another serpent, another tree, and there's another woman. You know, when you have the women standing by the cross. Anyway, there's, yeah, like I said, this is a revelation, branches out all through the Bible. And so the gold, it says good. That word there, the gold is good, it means it was pure. Because most gold, someone said the reason you see yellow in gold is because of minor impurities. But gold is one of the most remarkable substances in the parabolic table. And then it says bdellium and the onyx stone are there. So you get just stones and gold laying on the surface of the ground. The second river is the Gihon. It is one, now they named a spring in Jerusalem after that. It's one that goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Hiddekel. It is the one that goes east towards Assyria. And the fourth is Euphrates. So you've got these rivers that seem to be fanning out and irrigating the planet. Well, now someone's asking a question, where's Assyria? Keep in mind, when Moses writes this, he's probably speaking in general terms because this is what the world map looked like before the flood. Probably the land of Eden was somewhere in the realm of Mesopotamia. We don't know how big the garden was. And I grew up in New York City. We had a big park in the middle called Central Park. It's a very big park. And but the garden that God plants is going to be in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is 375 miles around. It's like 1,500 miles around, 375 miles on each side. So you've got this garden in the middle of it all. I mean, you're talking about a garden that's, you know, probably big as the state of Tennessee in the middle of the world, irrigating the planet. And there'll be the rivers there in heaven as well. And, all right, then you got the Euphrates. Now, Euphrates appears all through Bible history. And so some of this, the surface of the earth changed, Walt. So they don't know, you know, it's saying roughly in the area of Assyria, and it talks about surrounding the land of Cush or Ethiopia. Some thought, well, is that where the Nile was? And so all they can do is make a rough guess because the surface of the earth has been transformed so much since before the flood. And then God took the man that he made and he put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. All right, so man's job is that after he's created, he's to, between these two trees in the middle of the garden, he's to get a hammock and then pick pineapple and put a straw in it and just enjoy the garden. Why did God make man? Was man made to just hang out in a library, stare at a computer all day, to snooze? It says that man was to work. He was to be a steward of the planet. Now, and I'll get to this in a moment here. He says, you are to dress the garden and to keep it. He's given them a work to do. And then he also tells them to go forth around the planet later and subdue it. The land was untrained and wild. And so the first man was what occupation? He's a gardener. You know, someone said they once talked to the warden of San Quentin, I believe it was. I think it was San Quentin. And they said, you probably had people from every walk of life in your prison. And he said, I have. He said, I have doctors. I've got lawyers, lots of lawyers. He said, I've got, mechanics. And he said, I've got, you name it. I've got everything that you can imagine. He said, but I can't remember ever having a horticulturist. It seems like the gardeners must be some of the more peaceful people. So the first man was a gardener. You ever heard that expression? A man is never closer to God than when he's in his garden. And it is true. So man was given work to do. Now, did man sweat and groan? I was digging a hole yesterday with a shovel. I'm trying to dig a hole in my backyard to plant an orange tree, and the heart of the ground is like concrete. I'm having to pick it with an iron bar just to chisel it out and get through this layer of building so I can get building dirt, get down to some real soil. And Karen's seen me out there. I'm pouring buckets of water. Then I go back the next day. I dig a few more inches. It's just like carving stone. Was that the kind of work Adam did? No. His work was pleasant. Yeah, how many of you like to work? This is a test. Yes, you are being tested. Is work a bad thing or is it a good thing? We should enjoy work. Work is meant to be a blessing. God created man to be creative. We're made in the image of God. God's a creator. Okay. Now, what has God given Adam dominion over? Earth. What's on the earth? Plants and animals. And so, and he's probably got some minerals. It talks about the gold, talks about the plants, talks about the animals. It's like everything is mineral and vegetable and animal, right? Isn't that what they say? Animal, mineral, and vegetable. So man has got dominion of this planet. I can't prove it, but I think that man rejoiced a lot more in the animals as far as communion and delight in the animals and the habits of the animals than man now thinking of the animals as either food or beasts of burden. I believe that man delighted a lot more in the plants. Do you know there were no bananas in the Garden of Eden? There were no bananas in the Garden of Eden. Because a banana is a hybrid. You ever seen a banana seed? They're not. Those are vestigial remnants. You just try and plant one of those and see what happens. You won't get banana bread out of that. Nothing happens. Bananas are a hybrid of two Asian fruits that by themselves are almost inedible, but someone discovered quite by accident that when they cross-pollinated them, it created this incredibly delicious and unique fruit that comes with a handle. It's amazing. But I think that Adam, part of his work in the garden was doing the, I'm not talking about GMO foods, I'm talking about man was to cross-pollinate and create different kinds of fruits. And can you imagine the delight of him saying, hey Eve, come here, wait, look what I've done here. I've got this new thing, what is it? It's a banana, I've just named it, you know. And so just being able to mix the different flowers, create new kinds of flowers and new kinds of fruits, and they weren't even eating vegetables back then. That was until after sin. And well, the poison mushrooms and some things are bad, yeah. But you know, I believe that there's a purpose for everything. So even, even mushrooms, I think there's a purpose for a lot of plants. Tomatoes come from the deadly nightshade family. Now, the tomatoes are fine, but don't eat the stalk. Potatoes come from the deadly nightshade family. And you can eat the potato, but you don't want to eat the plant. And so some people maybe have misused the plants. So the work is part of God's plan. That's why God would have to say, 6 days you work, but one day you rest. Question? Yeah. I was just listening to Patriarchs and Prophets this week, and part of the work of them was to train the vines. We talked a moment ago about people who train ficus trees into furniture and works of art. This is one guy, he's got a whole farm where he's just an artist, and he has trained these different ficus trees, and he turns them, and little by little, he weaves them together, and he makes these living animals, where you got one looks like an elephant, but they got leaves coming out of it. And you've probably seen these bonsai gardeners that are always little snipping, and they get these beautifully symmetrical little trees. So I think Adam just, you've had, and one more thought before I take your question. How much life is under the ocean? There is so much beautiful life under the ocean. I think that Adam could see what was under the water. I think he could hold his breath a long time. And do you know a penguin has great eyesight when it gets above the water? And a penguin, its eyes go from this big when it's down 1,000 feet. A penguin can go down 1,000 feet. And it can see squid because its eyes get this big. Then it goes up to where it's so bright it'll blind people. And it turns into a pinhole. And they can see. And they got a special lid that goes over their eyes. So they got an underwater lens. Like when you go diving, you can't see in the water unless you have a lens on. And then they go above, and the other lid goes away, and they've got an above-water lens. And it only took 50 million years for that to evolve. Sorry, I'm just kidding. I didn't really mean that. So I think Adam could actually behold the things that God made under the water as well. I think that Adam could spend years roaming the planet and seeing new things all the time. Look at all the different varieties of animals that have come just through animals meeting each other and procreating, different kinds of hummingbirds and different kinds of, I mean, how many different kinds of dogs are there? How many different kinds of cats? And so man was the god of this world, and he not only was to be a manager of God's creation, and he had great delight in it, and he was learning about God and doing it, and he had the communion of, he could talk to angels like I'm talking to you. The other thing is, man was not imprisoned on the island because of sin. He wasn't quarantined here. He could go to other planets freely and travel through space. How they did that, I don't know. You sung that song, Rock of Ages, I'll soar to worlds unknown. I think man could travel through space. All right, you had a question, I'm sorry. Yeah, the comment is that in the book, Great Controversy, that when Eden is restored, Adam is going to look into the garden once again, see the very vines that he had trained before he was expelled. Of course, we'll get into that in chapter 3. He was evicted from the garden, ultimately. I don't know if I'm going to get woman created tonight. Let me see. Let me get a verse 15. He took the man, put him in the garden, commanded him, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. It's free, no limitations. But one restriction: of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you will surely die. And that word there, surely die, it actually translates, in dying you shall die. Now some people say you don't really die, that you just kind of go into an altered state, you go to heaven, you go to hell. But the penalty for sin is, the wages for sin is death. John 3:16 says, you got a couple of options. Believe, everlasting life. Don't believe, perish. God told Adam and Eve, in dying you will die. And I'll let whoever has that section talk about what happened as far as death the day that they disobeyed. So then God says, now God is again giving a headline here. Keep in mind there are no chapter divisions when Genesis was written. God gives another headline. God said it's not good for man to be alone. That's your headline. Now what does he do? He backs up into the sixth day and he talks about more detail about woman being created. Now, man, God was very busy on the sixth day. A lot of things were made, right? What's the first thing that God says is not good? Everything else God says is good, good, good. But you notice the first thing he declares not good is man be alone. God created man to be a social creature. Now, that doesn't mean that if for whatever reason you're single, that that's not good. Because some people are single, but you can still be a social creature. So he said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable, or that will complement him. Out of the ground, the Lord God, now it backs up and tells you how she was created. See that? Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Now, he didn't make man out of the ground the same way. every kind of bird in the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. All right, some people stop right here and they say, can't be true. There are about 8.9 million different species of animal in the world today. How could Adam possibly pick names for 8.9 million different kinds of animals? Of course, a lot of these animals are in the same categories. And back when God first made the animals, did God have dachshunds, German shepherds, labradors, a lot of dachshunds? Yeah, that dachshund's an amalgamation. Sorry, I know it's probably your poodles and little yappy dogs, chihuahuas, hairless chihuahuas, and you probably all have those dogs, right? Did he make all those? Did he have two dogs? You know, I read something that there's actually about 150 different kinds of categories of animals, and everything falls into those categories. You've got your cattle. Do you know that you can crossbreed the Cape buffalo with an American buffalo? You can crossbreed a lion with a tiger. You can crossbreed a zebra with a donkey. They are all related. The Bible says he made each one after their kind. And so when you start reducing the animals to their major categories and kinds, Adam doesn't need 10 years to name the animals. He maybe needed to pick out 50 names, 100 names, and just get the big classifications. The other thing is, how quick is Adam in thinking? Now, if you brought, you know, a giraffe or a camel to me, and God said, all right, Doug, name that thing. It looks like it's designed by a committee. And I go, but Adam, he's got perfect inspiration. I mean, yeah, he was young. His mind was quick. He was very young. It was his first day of life. And so it didn't take him. He didn't have to, you know, write down a list and throw it out. And he's surrounded by crumpled up pieces of paper as he's trying to think of a name for an elephant. I think he looked at it and he saw its features and he had a name with the original language of Eden and he called it elephant, whatever the name was. Like the word hippopotamus is a Greek word. It means water horse. And so there were words or sounds that identified the characteristics, we're presuming, of these animals. And some of them he maybe just thought were cute and he came up with a name. But it didn't take him long. But what was happening? Why did God do that? First of all, Adam is the king of the planet. God says, Adam, you name him. Not only does he name the animals, he names his wife. So Adam is given dominion of the planet from the very beginning. But he notices that as he's looking at the animals, the buck has its doe, and the long-maned lion's got his lioness, and he's noticing right away, oh, they're all kind of paired up. It didn't take him very long. He's brilliant, remember? He's got a perfect brain. And he's noticing right away, there seems to be a vacuum here in my life. I haven't lived very long, but something's missing. God wanted him to feel that. Isn't that right? So he goes through this exercise. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. I mean, the way it's worded, it's almost like God says, I wonder what he's going to say. Did God know everything? And whatever Adam called each creature, that was its name. He had that authority to do that. So Adam gave names to all cattle and birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So now God says, I'm going to find a solution for that problem. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. As he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. So as man is asleep, did you think he put him to sleep to anesthetize him so he wouldn't feel the pain of the surgery? God could have done it while he's wide awake. Yeah, he's wanting to surprise him. Someone said that God put the first man to sleep before he got married. And a lot of people would be better off if they went to sleep when they started thinking about it. I didn't say that. It just came to me. Sorry. Someone else said it. I just repeated it. But so he put man to sleep, and he took from his side. Now, why from his side? Why didn't he take, first of all, He took a bone. What comes from your bones? Blood. He takes one from the side. He didn't take a foot bone that this new creature should trample him. He did not take the skull that he should trample her or vice versa. But he took something from the side, tradition says, by the heart, under the arm. Eve was a little less in stature than man. And, you know, typically in most civilizations of the world, man has been the primary protector and provider of his family. And she thinks he had an extra rib. You know, there's a rumor that goes around that men actually have one less rib. That's not true. It is true. Most people have 24 ribs, two pair of 12. It is true that occasionally you'll have a person that has 13 ribs or 11. But it's not very common. It's like, have you ever met somebody that had an extra toe or an extra finger? So, you know, there's all kinds of anomalies. But most people, you know, you might want to count yours, but they're hard, it's hard to do. So men do still have the same number of ribs, and they say, see, that proves the Bible's not true. It doesn't say God took a rib from every man. It says it took a rib from Adam. If you find Adam's carcass, then we'll have something to talk about. But so it's just something that God did there. And then it doesn't say Adam had a big scar. It says God closed up the flesh. So Adam didn't feel any pain. He didn't feel a vacuum. He knows what God has done, because later he says, bone of my bone, speaking of Eve. So God told him, he says, I've got a surprise. It says he brought her. So after he makes the woman from the rib, it's like God takes the rib and he leaves him asleep. He goes over and he's going to really like this. You know, and God makes the woman, and then he brings her to him, and he brought her to the man, and he said, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. And this is a derivative of the word man, which, so it's pronounced like Ishabish, and or Isheth. And so it means man-like, because she had come out of man. And so he names his wife. The first woman came out of man. Every other man came out of woman. That's kind of interesting when you think about it like that. And so here then God creates, he makes a statement there about marriage. In verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And it goes on to add, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So here you've got this picture of man and woman in paradise. Now when it says that they're one flesh, how is a man and a woman one flesh? Well, they, for one thing, they are to be united in their work. They were in marriage. They also become one flesh through the act of love. And when children are made, it's the combination of the genes of both the man and the woman. And it's always fun when you see children. The first thing relatives start to try to argue about is who they look like. Sometimes they're a mix. Sometimes they're always insisting, no, like the father, no, like the mother's family says. And so it's like they become one. And we're also supposed to be one. When the Bible says the father and the son are one, oh, we know they're two separate, unique individuals, but why does God say the father and the son are one? Because they're one in purpose. They're perfectly united in their direction. Man is not completely complete in many ways without woman. You ever heard the expression opposites attract? I won't ask if you've experienced that. But it is sometimes true. But I think God does that with his cosmic humor, because usually the person you marry has things that you're missing in your character, and you have things that they're missing in their character. I confess this in front of my wife. You had a question, Brandon. Oh, that a rib can regrow. I didn't know that. Yeah, that is interesting. So you're saying that it may be one of the only bones in the body that can regrow. I don't know. I hadn't heard that. Yeah. If you don't completely cut it, it can regenerate some. Interesting. Kind of like a lizard's tail, huh? All right. And then closing this off, they were both naked. The man and his wife were not ashamed. Now, does that mean that Adam and Eve were skipping and streaking through the garden? And they didn't notice each other's nakedness, as they say. But yeah, they had no shame, for one thing, because there was no sin, no guilt. There was an innocence there. You ever seen children like playing on the beach? And, you know, when they're little like that, the parents just kind of cut them loose and when they're real little. Yeah, Adam and Eve didn't even have belly buttons, did they? Eve had a rib button. But Adam and Eve were not naked as we would be unclothed, because as soon as they sinned and they noticed, and this will come up again later, immediately they noticed something was missing. When Moses talked to God and he came down the mountain, what happened to his face? It shone. And when the disciples came off the mountain after talking to Moses, Elijah, and God, their faces were shining. That's in Desire of Ages, not in the Bible. But when people live in communion with God, what will the righteous get? Doesn't talk about the robes made white in the blood of the Lamb? And so I believe that Adam and Eve had these garments of light. And when you sin, the light goes out. And so they were glowing with the garments of light, and they were not ashamed. Yes. Of your nakedness does not appear. Yeah, let me repeat for people. In Revelation 3, the message to the Laodiceans, it says that we will buy of him white raiment that we might be clothed, that the shame of our nakedness does not appear. Yeah, but Jesus lost his robe that we might be covered. And the only thing he left behind was a blood-stained robe, which is a symbol of his righteousness. Well, there's a lot more there I could have done better in Genesis chapter 3, but or Genesis chapter 2, but we found an even starting point for our next study. And so I want to thank our friends who have been joining us in our Bible study online, and we'll wish you a good night as we have our final prayer request here and close off our program.